take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Paul's favorite phrase to refer to believers together in the church is the phrase, brethren. It's of importance that the church sees itself as a family, a community of people related together as sons and daughters of God, and that we are filled with mutual care, concern, and support for one another. And so our text this morning, in its two major sections, is addressed to brethren. And here are some of the qualifying categories for a spiritual church. As Paul is wrapping up and closing this letter, and he has spoken much about this being a commended church, and its marks and its excellencies, and even at some level in its struggles and issues and need for admonition. And so he brings us around and focuses our gaze on what it means to be a church that is pleasing to God. That begins with its biblical leadership in verses 12 through 13. And Paul, writing as an elder and speaking as writing as an apostle, and I speaking as an elder, we address the church in such a way as to call forth from you the very response that is required. Now, respect, submission, and esteem cannot be forced, but even though they are required, they are spoken of in a way as a request. The elders, who are to be appreciated and esteemed, are marked by certain characteristics. Listen to verses 12 and 13. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. Now, here are the characteristics of a godly leadership. This is addressed primarily to elders and then generally to those whose ministry is characterized by these categories. Godly leadership is marked by their labor. Good elders work hard. The word here is used of someone who works hard. It was generally used of laborers in the quarries and in the fields. The picture is not of someone, a picture of someone who is working hard at ministry. It sets a standard not only for the elders who must be diligent in their work, but for everyone in the church who serves and ministers. The prevailing view, the view that church ministry ought to be easy, is simply wrong. There are high standards and difficult demands and hard work. It requires endurance. Most elders throughout the world, as in this congregation, serve bivocationally. They give their time as well as work hard at jobs. We have had a great privilege over the years in America, and that many ministers and elders and pastors and teachers have been able to be vocationally supported. That day may well be disappearing. And so, to all of our men, to the 10 of you who serve well, work hard, God bless you. It's long evenings. It's finding time. It's caring for people. It's 3 a.m. phone calls. Your leaders work hard. Heart. And then in their governance, not only do they labor among you, work with you, but they also are over you. They have authority. So good elders exercise biblical authority. The word here is used of those who have the oversight and are in charge over. The old word used to be translated rule in some of our older translation. Today, with the abuses of ruling elders, we prefer the word governance here. And key texts are Romans 12, 6, he who leads with diligence, and 1 Timothy 3, 4, and 5, one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control. Let the elders who rule or lead well be considered of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. The governance of the church is committed to the elders, not to deacons. The elders are though to oversee the church by shepherding as men who are mature in the word. And so the characteristics of biblical leadership in their labor, in their governance, and in their admonition. It's interesting he singles this one out. This is the hardest one to receive. Good elders have the grace of courage. This is borne out by the word which is used here. It's from the Greek word nautheo, which means to confront with truth so as to bring about change. And it's usually rendered in all of our good translations with the word admonish. Acts 20:31, Paul warns and reminds the elders of the church at Ephesus to therefore be on the alert, remembering that night and day for the period of 3 years I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. So elders are to confront with truth so as to bring about change constantly with tears in the worship of the church through the singing and preaching involving everyone who is present, and bringing believers before God without blame, even so that we are dealing with someone who is refusing to bow to the scriptures themselves. Picture Paul gives of elders and of the church as a whole. Both are working hard in ministry. Both are under the governance of the elders who, along with the many, are confronting people with truth needed so as to produce change. So how are we to respond to people like this? How are we to respond to men set aside to serve, to lead, to govern, who admonish well and work hard? Why does Paul follow with the next paragraph? Well, first, because this is not the common picture of the church. Misconceptions regarding the church are dealt with here. Ministry requires hard work. It is elders who govern the church, and we must be confronting one another with the scripture, or we will not be blameless before the Lord. And secondly, because we too often respond wrongly to this kind of ministry. We do not want the commitment that ministry requires. We do not want to obey our elders, and we do not like to be confronted in such a way that we are pressed to change. Yet, this is how God ordained us to live together as brothers. So then what are the responsibilities to godly leadership? If these are the marks, the characteristics, then what is the responsibility? This is for you. Here's how we're to respond to this kind of leadership. And I want to say this. This is not only how you as people sort of in the chair, but it is how we as elders are to respond to one another. First, to know them. The word here means that we are to have an instinctive knowledge which leads to appreciation. Pastor Devin has led us as elders to think in terms of genuine affection for one another. And Paul chose not to use the word, which means to know experience. Too often what we know of elders by experience are their failures and their weaknesses. Paul is pointing us toward an appreciation of our godly elders whose ministry is characterized by labor and governance and admonition. Do not lose respect and affection for those who might not do everything you would like for them to do. Know them. Secondly, esteem them. And here's an interesting word which heaps superlative upon superlative. It means to honor and respect, to hold them in the highest esteem. This esteem comes from the motivations of love and is prompted not because of their office, but because of their work. Sometimes we say leaders who might not be respectable should be respected because of their office. And that might be true out in the world. That isn't what the Bible says about leaders in the community of believers. They are to be respected because of the work they do. And then notice the mutual goals. This is one of those places where I think a verse break is just wonderful, because it ties something together. We might have been tempted to sort of isolate. He says, be at peace. Be at peace. People with people. Elders with elders. Elders with people. Be at peace among yourselves. This phrase is addressed to the brethren, which takes in elders and congregation. So what does living in peace look like? Well, it means that the elders in the congregation may not declare war on one another. It's not a us against them. It shouldn't be an adversarial relationship. Probably all of us have been in situations where that was true. It means that petty differences in perspectives and styles and personalities are to be overlooked in favor of character, conduct, and ministry. Peace and unity are to be maintained in the midst of diversity, not at its expense. We don't want every elder to be a cookie cutter of each other, or even worse, someone on the elders. It means that loving sacrifice is demanded of the elder and loving submission of the congregation. Don't like to think in these terms necessarily, but we in our submission to Christ who sacrificed for us model that submission and sacrifice first in our homes and then in the church. It means that the gracious oil of the Holy Spirit must be applied to all our points of friction. They will exist. We are people. We will rub up against one another, and sometimes that's going to create friction, and friction creates heat, and then we pour the oil of the Holy Spirit and God's Word, and the result then is harmony, even in the midst of wonderful differences. So what does living at peace look like? It looks like loved and respected and esteemed elders moving among the congregation with hard work, diligent governance, and loving confrontation with truth. What an amazing picture. What an amazing goal, standard to set for ourselves to grow towards. Now Paul turns to the congregation and frames a second series of exhortations to the church as a whole. And so we've talked about the marks of a godly church in terms of its biblical leadership, and now its biblical fellowship. In their relationships to one another, Paul uses a much stronger word, to exhort or to urge. It is an imperative that elders and congregation deal with people and with problems as the Holy Spirit outlines. We ask you, brothers, he said. Now he says, and we urge you, brothers. You hear the difference? Verse 14, we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seeks to do good to one another and to everyone. Now, first notice it's in dealing with people, verse 14. The fruit of the Spirit is one of the keys of relating to one another as Christians, and we find these same fruit alluded to in this paragraph. The fruit mentioned here include love, chapter 5, verse 13, joy, verse 14, peace in verse 13, and patience in verse 14. Out of these gifts, we must deal with these categories of people God's way. Now, these are not sort of meta categories, everybody fits into them, but rather they create a certain level of struggle, of threats to be at peace, of threats to harmony and leading well and esteeming elders. And so how do you respond first to the undisciplined? The word here is translated for us the word idle. In some translations, it's unruly. The underlying root word is undisciplined, those whose lives is not marked by orderliness and discipline. So the word here is used to describe those who were marching in an army and were out of step. It came to refer to people who were careless and undisciplined in the way they lived. These people may not even be involved in sin. But since we are a family, everyone needs to stay in step and be disciplined in their lives. I'm going to refer to her. I was talking with Catherine about this text. I know my translators always hate when I'm talking about them. Now they've got to say it. And so now she gets to talk about herself. But the whole idea here is like a family walking together on a path. And then you get a child who goes off and is exploring the woods and exploring the rocks. And they're not doing anything wrong. They're just not staying with the group. If you've ever been a school teacher on a field trip, oh my goodness, stay with the group. How many times have I said, stay with the group? And that's the sense here. People who are sort of, And we're not careful, those very people will be taken by every wind of doctrine, will be blown about, and eventually will make shipwreck. So what is required is this kind of nouthetic confrontation. Admonish. The undisciplined members of the family or God are be confronted with truth by elders and others so as to bring about change. Much more can be done on the one-to-one level than we tend to do. Too often, this is wholly left to the elders who use the pulpit as a place to do it. Not a good idea. Why don't we begin with lovingly confronting one another with truth for each other's good and holiness? Admonish the unruly, undisciplined, idle. Strengthen the faint-hearted. The word here means literally small-souled. I love that phrase. People who tremble, people who are weak, people who are fearful. There's a kind of fear of man, that's one thing, but here it's probably more fear of situations. People who are small-souled, who don't endure well. Life feels excruciating, threatening, difficult. The extreme of this is people who never leave their houses, or even worse, never leave their beds. Because the world out there is so big and so hard and so difficult, and Satan is so present, and sin is going to jump me and clobber me. What do we do? Encourage the small soul. So that grace infuses the soul-souled with strength and courage and an ability to open the door and look out into the world, because God is in control of it all. The faint-hearted. Then, what are we to do with the weak? Help the weak. The New Testament nearly always uses the word weak to refer to Christians who are living by all kinds of rules and standards. That does not make them strong. That, in fact, makes them weak. Help them. Help them. You see, we usually don't think of those kind of people as needing help because they got it all together. They got the whole package. They're right where they're supposed to be every time. They're doing their stuff. They're hitting their marks. But internally, they're living by law. And as a result, they are weak and they don't know it. Help them. Help the weak. We must help them out of the maze of their rules and the maturity of liberty and biblical obedience. And what do we do with all brethren? No family can peacefully coexist for long without what? Patience. Be patient with all. We must, as we deal not only with the undisciplined and the small-souled and the weak, but also with everyone, do so with patience. We must wait with endurance and long-suffering until God, by His grace, effects change in people's lives. I cannot cause what I am calling for. My strong words of admonition must be accompanied by grace and the gifts of repentance, or people will not change. I must do what we must do, but we must also rely on God, and that requires patience. Are we patient with one another? Do we demand instant change, instant maturity, instant affirmation? Are you willing to wait for God to use the means of grace to change people? Are you young people patient with the older ones? Are you senior saints patient with those who've got a lot of maturing to do? Are we patient with all? And then in verse 15, in dealing with problems, siblings often have real problems with the constant getting back at one another and blindnesses as to what is good to each other. And this is often true of brothers and sisters as well. So there is to be no retribution. You may be in your notes, you might want to write down Romans 12, 17 to 21, which gives real guidance, practical, affirming guidance on how to respond when we're being sinned against. But Christians must not be getting even with one another. This injunction is not only for church life, but for home life, as though the two were distinct. They're not. Peace and harmony of the church and the home are utterly wrecked when people keep settling scores. If you're keeping accounts of when you are wronged in the church or in your home or anywhere else for that matter, in order to get even, in order to have your say, in order to get others to do what you want, you do not love, as 1 Corinthians 13 tells you to love. This particularly applies to brothers and sisters at home and teams with one another. If you react to being wronged or even sinned against by doing something back, no matter how petty, then you are sinning against God and against the community of the church. And notice the idea here is make sure nobody does it. It's not only an internal thing, but there is external constraint. This is where admonition comes in. This is where we speak to one another. This is where we love one another enough to engage one another in these ideas. And finally, to seek what is best. This is what makes Christians unique. This is the great of expression of Christian love. We, when wrong, still seek the best for others, for we have disciplined ourselves to see that the other person is more important and it is deeply concerned to look after their interests. And notice that this is not just for those that we are in the community with, but with everyone, not striking back, trying to do what is best to those who sin against us. Have we so learned the cross and the sacrifice of Christ that we express His love in sacrificing our very selves for the interest of others, even when it gets absolutely nothing for us, except maybe more trouble? And then he turns to be thinking together about biblical worship in verses 16 through 22. We tend to think of worship as a formal and set time like this, whether publicly or privately, where we focus our attention on God with the intent to sing to Him and to hear from Him. And these verses first refer to this, but they also have in view all of a Christian's life. In fact, the whole of a Christian's life is meant to be conducted in an attitude of reverence and of worship to God. Notice verses 16. Well, let's listen to verses 16 to verse 22. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the spirit, do not despise prophecies, but test everything and hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. So biblical worship and its attitude in prayer, verses 16 to 18. Key marks of our prayer and praise are rejoicing and thanksgiving. How much of our praying simply degenerates at some level to griping and complaining to God? It's our grocery list. The point here is the unending process of our rejoicing and prayer and thanksgiving. It is always, without ceasing, and in everything. And so it's not that you have to at all times carry on this sort of lipped conversation with God, but there is an attitude as well as this internal dialogue with God that rejoices, that is thankful, that is sort of living my life, as one of the old mystics said, you know, in the presence of God, practicing the presence of God in every place, in every way. In other words, our joy, our prayer, our thanksgiving is not driven by our changing circumstances. It is the river of God's pleasure cutting grand canyons through the mountains of our impossible situations. So, is that your spiritual reality? Frankly, we would probably say, probably not. Not usually. We rejoice when we feel good, we pray when we are in trouble, and we give thanks for the good stuff. All of this speaks of the poverty of our spirits and the low level of our thirst for God. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. In all circumstances and situations, give thanks. Why? This is God's will for you. And then in its approach to preaching, verses 19 through 20. In the Old Testament, preaching occurred primarily through prophets and is recorded for us primarily in prophetic books. In the New Testament, the part of the prophetic work that was preaching comes over and continues. The Old Testament prophets were preaching and giving divine revelation as they spoke. We, in our prophetic ministry, our preaching, are taking the divine revelation already given and are communicating it. But in one sense, it is still the prophetic ministry of the word. The great Puritan book on preaching, Charles Simeon, was called The Art of Prophecy, which rattled people in his day. But the exhortations in relation here are in relation to the word of God. Whether in prophecy or preaching, those do not change. Notice what he says, quench not the spirit. We do not put out the Spirit's fire is the idea. When you talk about quenching, the whole idea is the Spirit is constantly represented in the New Testament as a fire, and so the idea here, don't pour water on it. Now, it's sometimes misused to condemn those who expose the error of the charismatics and heresies for what they are. Problem is, they've missed the point entirely. We're not to quench the Spirit in relation to the preaching of the Word. So the Spirit is working in conjunction with the Word, and so don't do things, don't prepare things, don't orient your heart in such a way that as the Word is being given and the Spirit is beginning to do His work in you, that you pour water on that. That's the sense of these two phrases together. And so, despise not the Word. In our day, preaching is often treated as blasé, old-fashioned, and even unnecessary. Not so. To so despise preaching as a means of grace is a direct violation of this brief command. Do not despise prophecies, preaching, the giving forth of God's word. And frankly, the opposite of what is here forbidden is to be encouraged. We ought to be fostering a love and appreciation for the preaching of the word of God. Now, I know I'm up here talking. I'm not talking about loving me, but you ought to be loving what is happening right now. Because God is speaking in and through his word, and the Spirit is working in your life. That is what is happening right now. So don't pour water on the Spirit's work, and don't reject, despise, look down upon this, what God has given us. But that doesn't mean you swallow everything that comes down the pike, right? Because the next is examine everything carefully. Here's the both and of the Bible. Don't pour water on the Spirit. Don't despise the preaching of the word, but be careful, discerning listeners. See, it's both. And the first application of this and the next command has to do with prophets and preachers in their day. But to us, we want to listen in such a way that we are profiting from the word because we are discerning what is being heard. The Berean Christians are often, frankly, misused. They examined everything Paul said, not because they had a critical spirit, but because they were poised. They were hoping that what he said was so, but they just wanted to make sure before they put their hope in it. That's the way we listen. Cling to the good. Those who need to meet the qualifications of good servants of the Scriptures are to be upheld and listened to. And then it's accountability and practice. Verse 21 to 22, test everything. We ought to be carefully everything that comes to us as good ideas. We must be evaluating its biblicalness of everything, just attempting to influence and affect Christians and churches. Now listen, brothers and sisters, you can hear on any given day more heresy, error, poison, spiritual poison in any given day than most Christians in their lives would have been exposed to. You can turn on the radio, you can turn on TV. Be discerning. And yes, there's a lot of good that's coming through those avenues and through those venues. Cling to it. Be discerning and careful listeners. And then finally, stay away from every form in which evil presents itself. Why does he put it this way? Because in different generations, the same evil puts on different clothes. Underneath, it's the same thing. It just presents itself in some new fashion, some new cute hat. And we go, oh, look, isn't it cute? And Paul says, have a discernment that is able to see beyond the fashion and form in which it presents itself and see the evil that has always been there and don't get trapped in it. Well, I must hurry. Let's take a look at verses 23 through 28. Here is its biblical dependence. The closing of the letter reminds us that we are dependent on the means of grace to be what God has called us to be. So, we are dependent first on the transforming power of God, verses 23 through 24. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. May your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, he will surely do it. Two things I see here. Praying according to God's purposes. Paul prays for the holiness of Christians and all of their being in all of the spheres of life until Jesus comes. And this is what God is doing. So he prays. He knows what God's agenda is for Christians, and he prays along that trajectory. God is working out our sanctification on such practical terms that we pray for one another to the end that we will all appear blameless before Jesus when he comes. And there's a growing according to God's promises. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. That's great. We are working hard. We are praying much. And in the assurance, God's going to do it. God will do this. You will one day appear blameless before our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then we do that as we depend on the loving community of the church. You can see this here in verses 25 to 27. Brothers, pray for us. The apostles needed prayer. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. Common cultural expression, okay. We can hug one another. We can shake one another. It might be a little strange here to be suddenly start kissing one another. Although, in certain cultures where I've been, that's very common. Get used to it. Okay? And I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. Our prayers are an integral part of being together as God's people. This is why we have chosen in our flock meetings to emphasize prayer. Even though we don't do other things, we linger with one another over prayers. And our fellowship is an expression of our union with one another. Fellowship means both connection, partnership, and communion, participation. Paul, he saw this as a seamless garment of many colors. And our scriptures bind us together by the word of God given to us. Do you see this? I charge you, make sure others get this too. Make sure this is read in all the churches. Well, this morning, we, 2,000 years later, are doing what was charged. And we are dependent then upon the ever-present grace of Jesus. Verse 28. Grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. This is the benediction. So wish for the church flowing from God's will to the church. He has and does and ever will grant his grace. This is his poise, his loving and kindly inclination toward his own. And it is his power, his mighty, enabling, transforming provision for his own. God's poise, God's power. It produces praise, God's grace. So may the Lord continue to grant that the chapel will be biblical in our leadership, in our fellowship, in our worship, and in our dependencies. May God so work in us by the Word and Spirit that our church fellowship will be characterized as a spiritual church. Let's pray. So, Father, we thank you that you have given us with amazing clarity, not only who we are, but what we ought to be as a result of that. And so, by your grace, by your word, by your spirit, by all the means that you have put at our disposal, make it so. And fill and infuse our hearts in such a way that we will work hard at all these things, to be biblical leaders, to be biblical in our fellowship, biblical in our worship, utterly and totally dependent on one another, on your word, and on your spirit. We ask these things so that your name, not the name of the chapel, your name will be glorified. Amen.